Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you would, open up your Bibles to Romans, the sixth chapter over in the New Testament, Romans chapter 6. We're going to read several verses there momentarily that will get us started. We'll be in the Bible just a whole bunch today, and so you'll be helped if you'll be following along in the Scriptures, starting in Romans chapter 6. As you're turning there and as you're getting settled in for this part of our worship, let me join in the welcome from earlier. It is great to see everyone on this beautiful morning, this first Sunday morning of July, this first Sunday morning of the second half of the year. It's hard to believe that we're halfway through the year 2022, but time marches on and God still reigns on the throne. And it is for that reason that we come together here on the first day of the week to give Him worship and honor and glory. I pray that we've already done that already this morning through our singing, through our prayers, and through our communion together, but we want to continue to give Him glory through the reverencing of His Word for the next couple of minutes. Let's read together in Romans chapter 6. I'm reading here beginning in verse 16. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 16, Paul writes this, Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Drop down to verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Verse 22 now. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." This week, our nation will pause to set off fireworks and grill hot dogs and hamburgers and to celebrate, all in celebration of the 4th of July, a day that our country reserves to celebrate its freedom. And if there is one thing that Americans love, it is freedom. In July of 1776, we declared our independence from England, making it clear that we are free from the reign and rule of the English monarchy. And in all the years that have passed since, we have really been all about, we've not been afraid to make it known that we're all about freedom. We're willing to fight for freedom. We've even involved ourselves in a number of world wars to try to advance freedom globally across the world. We've even engaged in a civil war in which the dominant core issue at that time was the independence, the freedom of all people. We love freedom. The closing line of our national anthem, "Or the land of the free and the home of the brave." We love that. We love to talk about that. We love to celebrate that. We love to sing about that. And indeed, we should be thankful for all of the privileges that are afforded to us for living in a free country. But I wonder sometimes. I wonder that as we laud and celebrate the U.S. of A. for all the freedoms that we enjoy, I wonder if we have ever noticed that the dominant image for Christianity in Scripture is actually not that of freedom, particularly self-possessed freedom. In fact, in the text that we just read in Romans chapter 6, Paul says that there's really no such thing as absolute freedom. Paul points out that everybody is serving someone or something. And what Paul calls us to be in these verses is not free, but actually to be slaves. Verse 17, slaves of God. Verse 22, slaves of righteousness. And it's not just here in this passage in Romans chapter 6. It's the entire New Testament that is littered with that kind of language and imagery. Think about it. There are no less than 13 parables that Jesus tells in which slaves play a major part in the story. Like, for example, I'm thinking about the parable of the talents, where the master goes on a trip and then he then leaves behind these talents to these various slaves. We read that story and we know who the master is, don't we? The master represents God. Who then are the slaves in that story? The slaves is us. Maybe that explains then why no less than 5 New Testament writers introduce their epistles by introducing themselves and they say, "I, Paul," or "I, Peter," Or I, James, I, Jude, I, John, am a slave. A slave of Christ Jesus. In the New Testament world, the idea of a slave was not merely a metaphor or a figure of speech. In the New Testament world, there were an estimated 10 million people who knew firsthand about slavery because they were literally enslaved. About a fifth of the population at one time in the Roman Empire constituted slaves. And so maybe it is time, especially in a culture that is so in love with singing and celebrating our freedom, and that's a good thing, but maybe it is time for us to get into the Word of God and to think very carefully about what it means for us as Christians to be slaves, to be a slave of Christ. This morning I am preaching on something that I must tell you has caused me to very seriously re-examine my Christianity. And I hope that it will provoke you in the same way this morning as we think about who we are. As we think about our core identity in Jesus Christ, our relationship to Him, this morning I want us to leave here with a better and deeper understanding, a more abiding recognition that we are, at the end of the day, we are slaves. We are the slaves of Jesus Christ. And that needs to begin with just a little bit of discussion about this term, slave. Because you might be thinking to yourself, slave? Josh, I don't know. I don't really even recall there being that many references to slaves in the New Testament. Yeah, Romans 6, Paul used it there. There's no doubt about that. But I'm not really sure I know all these passages you're talking about that describe Christians as slaves. What do you mean? Well, look with me in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to show you why I think we sometimes struggle with this idea of appreciating Christians as being slaves. In Revelation chapter 1, look at how John begins the apocalypse here. In Revelation 1 verse 1, John says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John." I think one of the big problems that we have with this whole business of slaves is that more often than not, our English translations don't use the word slave. Instead, as I just read there in Revelation 1 verse 1, they oftentimes use this word. They use the word servant. Now, if you happen to be reading from New American Standard Bible this morning, then the translators actually use maybe a slightly better word. They use the term bond servant. But most of the time, the Greek word, and this is the Greek word that's found here in Revelation 1:1, the Greek word would be better rendered as slave, and yet oftentimes our translators render that as servant. Now, there are occasions where the translators are kind of almost forced. God, in His wisdom, almost forces the translators to use the word slave. I'll show you an example of that. Look in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's given some contrasts, and look at the contrast here. There's just really no escaping as to what word has to be used here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm reading in verse 13, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Here's the contrast. "Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Do you see that word slave there in verse 13? That's actually the exact same Greek word that we just got done reading in Revelation 1 verse 1. But instead here of translating it as servant, the translators use the word slave, and that's because they had to. What's the opposite of free? The opposite of free is slave. You couldn't say that the opposite of free is servant. That just doesn't really work there. They have to translate it as slave. In fact, you should know that there are no fewer than 6 different Greek words that can be translated servant in your New Testament, and actually none of those are the word that we were looking at in Revelation 1:1, or in 1 Corinthians 12:13, or in any of those verses we read in Romans chapter 6. And the reason I'm pointing all of that out is not so you can just kind of have some interesting little, Bible trivia minutia that I'm up here, flexing and showing you all how good and smart I am about Greek stuff. I'm not smart about that stuff. I'm telling you this because there's something here that actually troubles me a little bit. Because in our day and time, when people hear the word servant, When we say that word servant, what kind of image usually comes to people's mind? It's usually something like this. That's what we think of when we think of servant. In fact, I did a Google image search for the word servant. 9 out of the first 10 results was something like that. A guy dressed in a tuxedo. He's got the white gloves on. He probably speaks with a British accent. He comes carrying a tray. And would you like some tea, madam? That's probably the worst British accent you've ever heard. But that is the image of a servant that most people have in their minds. And yet that right there is not what's going on in any of the verses that we've just read this morning. To be a slave, that puts a much stronger image in our minds, doesn't it? And it is an image that, let's be honest, it is difficult for us. It's difficult for us to grapple with and to accept that image because we know about slavery in our country, don't we? Our country has a checkered past with slavery. In pre-Civil War America, slavery had a very violent and a very ugly connotation to it. We hear the word slave, and what do we immediately think of? We think of chains and whips and lynching and the Underground Railroad and Kunta Kinte and racism, lots of racism. Slavery conjures up all kinds of painful and unpleasant thoughts in our mind, and maybe rightfully so to some degree. And I think that many of the translators of our English Bibles, they probably had that in mind whenever they were translating the Scriptures. I think many of our translators deliberately chose not to use the word slave for fear that we might carry over some of those ugly ideas whenever we see that word in Scripture. And now I understand where they're coming from. In fact, in some ways I can almost appreciate that. But the truth of the matter is, slavery in New Testament times, when Paul or when Peter or any of the other New Testament writers, when they use that word slavery, they're not using it in the same way that we think of when we think of pre-Civil War America slavery. And I need to be very, very clear about that. I need us to be able to differentiate that in our mind. Slavery that happened here in this country several hundred years ago, that's not the same as the slavery that the Bible often talks about. One scholar, he wrote the following. He probably summarized this better than I could. He said this. He said, In the first century, slaves were not distinguishable from free persons by race or by speech or by clothing. They were sometimes more highly educated than their owners, and they even held responsible professional positions. Some persons even sold themselves into slavery for economic or for social advantage. They were not denied the right of public assembly, and they were not socially segregated. That's a pretty important distinction, isn't it? We read the word slave and we immediately think of Uncle Tom's Cabin, but that's not the way slavery worked, generally speaking, in the world that Jesus and Peter and Paul lived in. And so I want us this morning not to go reading into the text of Scripture our American ideas of slavery into the text. Having said that, though, I'm still not entirely comfortable with just plugging in the word servant every time, because it is not the same as a slave. Servant, that's Alfred. That's Bruce Wayne's butler. But that is not an accurate portrait of what it means to be a slave. I can show you that in Scripture. Look in the Gospels with me. Look in Matthew 10. Let's get a little bit of Jesus here in Matthew 10. We oftentimes are squeamish about that word slave, but I want you to notice how Jesus is just absolutely comfortable with it. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 24, Jesus says this, Matthew 10 verse 24, he says that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant, and your Bible may have a footnote there, that's the word slave, a slave above his master. Do you see there how Jesus frames our relationship to him in terms of a disciple and a teacher? And that's one that we're really comfortable with. Yeah, Jesus, you're the teacher, we're the student. But he also describes that as a slave and a master. In fact, look in Mark's gospel, in Mark the 10th chapter. In Mark chapter 10, here the ESV is actually brave enough to properly translate that word doulos. In Mark 10, look in verse 44. Mark 10, verse 44, Jesus has been talking to his apostles here about greatness. How do you achieve greatness in the kingdom? Mark 10, verse 44, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Can I just ask you this morning, how often have you thought of yourself not just as a servant of Jesus? That's a biblical idea. But how often have you thought of yourself as a slave of Christ? Do you ever think about that? Jesus talked about it all of the time. We, on the other hand, hardly ever talk about it. In fact, as I was trying to think about songs this morning, if maybe there was a song that could go along with the lesson that I could shoot over to Marlon, I come to realize we don't really have any songs that I'm aware of that even use the word slave. Lots of songs about servants. Make me a servant. Very little about slaves. Which is why this morning I want to share with you. I want to share with you what are, I believe, kind of the two essentials that made slavery what it was in the New Testament world. These are realities that New Testament slaves understood, and how those very same two principles apply to us as we think about our relationship to Jesus Christ. Number one, we need to understand that in New Testament times, there was the reality of absolute ownership by your master. If you were a slave, plain and simple, you were owned by your master. Which then leads to that second important reality, and that is if you were a slave, you had a complete and total absence of the right to choose to do what you wanted to do. You didn't have that privilege. You did what your master told you. Now, there's lots of other ways in which we could kind of break that down, but just summarizing, that's what slavery was all about. That's what it means to be a slave. And this morning, if somehow, if we imagine that we can reread the New Testament and we can take all those verses where Jesus talks about serving or about being a slave of Christ, and in our mind we kind of conclude that what that means is that means we're going to be walking around with the butler outfit and we'll serve tea and crumpets to people, then we need to rethink our drink, because we have fundamentally and absolutely missed who we are in Jesus Christ. So let me then take those two important truths about slavery, and let me draw out two very important questions for you and I to think about. Number one, in light of the fact that if you were a slave, you were absolutely owned by your master. Number one, am I a slave of Jesus Christ? Or do I think of myself more as an employee of Jesus Christ? In New Testament times, you could travel to practically any major city, and there in the center of the city, there you would find a slave market. And you could go there and you could buy a person. It's hard for me to say. It's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? But if you had 500 to 600 denarii, that's about a year and a half's worth of wages. If you had 500 to 600 denarii, you could literally go and you could purchase a male unskilled laborer. If you had more money, you could purchase maybe a better laborer. But you could literally go and buy a person. That's hard for us to grasp. Owning someone. That person would legally belong to you. Maybe you even get papers for that person. They were your possession. Can I ask you to hold on to that thought and use that as the backdrop to reading 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter? Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Here's a passage probably several of us are familiar with. See if this verse doesn't maybe resonate in a new way in light of that reality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm reading here in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Christian, you see what that passage says? That passage says that Jesus owns you. He bought you. You are His. You are His property. Jesus has absolute and total ownership of you. Now, once again, this is why I do not prefer going and subbing in the term servant instead of the word slave here. Because when we see the word servant, what do we think of? Well, we think of somebody who, that's their job. That's their occupation. That's their work. They are, They are an employee of someone else. If someday Tiffany and I should decide to hire a servant at McKibben Manor, and especially during the summer with two girls both in the house, there's lots of butlering that could be done. We probably could use a butler around the house every now and then. But if we decided we were going to hire a butler, hire a servant, what would that mean? Well, that would mean that that person, he or she, they would come and they would work for us. And they would do the various tasks that we assigned them to do. And then at the end of the day, they would do what? They would check out. And they would go home. They punch out. They go home. Or maybe they go out to eat or go do something with their family. They do whatever they want to do. They're off the clock because they're not working now. I have no control over what an employee does for me. Some of you have employees who work under you. And when they're off the clock, you don't have a whole lot of say as to what they do in their free time and what they do in their day-to-day lives. Sometimes employers get into a little bit of trouble when they do try to kind of overreach and they try to control what their employees do when they're off the clock. And what do the employees say? They say, "You can't do that. You don't have control over me. You don't own me. I'm off the clock." But for a slave, it's totally different. If you're a slave, you don't ever get off of work. A slave is always there at the beck and call, always there at the disposal of the master. Slaves do not just pull a shift and then they clock out. And most importantly, what happens whenever we don't like our jobs? If we're a servant, if we're an employee somewhere, if we don't like the job that we're doing, what do? We get out of that job. We go in, we hand in our 2-week notice. We tell them, "I'm not working here anymore." Maybe we don't even give the 2-week notice. Maybe we just walk out the door and we're done with that job. I'm finished. But when slaves quit, do you know what that's called? That's called running away. And in the Roman world, they tracked down runaway slaves. And when they caught them, they branded an F on their forehead to identify them as a fugitive. You are a fugitive, and now we're taking you captive. There's punishment going to be inflicted. You might even be flogged or even worse. When you are a slave, you are owned. If you're still here in 1 Corinthians, would you just look across the page at chapter 7? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul here, he's actually talking to freedmen, people who are former slaves, and slaves, people who are presently slaves in the New Testament world. But they're in Christ, they're Christians. Listen to what he says to those folks. He tells them that they're owned. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 22, "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were," verse 23, look at it, "you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Do you see now why it is important for us to think about our Christianity in terms of slavery? I am fearful that many Christians see their walk with Jesus as more of an employer-employee relationship. You know what I'm talking about here? They work for Jesus on Sunday, but as soon as that final amen is said, as soon as they walk out those double doors, well, that's just pretty much kind of like the 5 o'clock work whistle. Hey, I'm out of here. I'm done. I'm clocking out. I've put in my time today. I'm going on and I'm going to do anything that I want to do now. And you know we've got people who treat Christianity in those terms. I remember having a conversation with some parents a few years back. They had a teenager who was a senior. And she was just determined she was going to go to her senior prom. It was something she'd been thinking about and talking about. She had all kinds of friends that were no doubt influencing that. And she's just turned, "I'm going to my senior prom." And it didn't matter what mom or dad said about all the dangers and the potential problems with that. She was just determined, "I'm going to prom." There was no thought about, is that a place where I as a young Christian need to be? There was no thought about what kind of clothing and attire I might wear and other people might be wearing. I'm going to be around that. There was no consideration about the kind of activities that might be going on in that particular kind of environment. No, she said, "I'm a senior. This only happens once in a lifetime. Got to go to senior prom. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to wear what I want to wear, and I'm going to enjoy myself. But don't worry." This is what she said to her mom and dad. She said, "But don't worry. I'll make it to services on Sunday morning." Do you hear it there? I'm not going to miss my shift. I'll be on the job come Sunday morning. I'm off the clock on these other hours, but come Sunday morning, yes, I'll be a dutiful employee. Do you know what the problem with that line of thinking is? The problem is I can't find a single verse of Scripture that describes our relationship to Jesus as if we are somehow employees, where we show up, we put in a couple of hours, we do some religious-y sort of stuff, and then we head out of here because now we're off the clock and we can live how we want to live. I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. But you know what I do find in the Bible? I find lots of passages that talk about how we are owned by Jesus. I find lots of passages that talk about how He bought us. And the purchase price was His own perfect blood. Which means then that this, what we're doing today, right now, and in fact what we ought to be doing every second of every day, this is not a job. This is not a shift. This is our entire lives. This is our identity. It is who we are in Christ Jesus. That is what being a slave is all about. And I need to see myself more and more in those terms, that I am Jesus' possession. I'm His prized possession. And He owns me. I am His slave. Which brings me then to that second idea about slavery, which would prompt me to ask this second question, and that is, am I a good and submissive slave? Because part of slavery in New Testament times is that the slave had no will of his own or her own. What a slave wants to do, where a slave wants to go, that's really kind of irrelevant to the discussion. The slave's desires, the slave's will, those are really not important. The slave doesn't get to choose his own actions because the slave exists solely to do the will of his master. He has no say in the matter. And it is for that reason that I always get a little bit chapped whenever somebody starts talking about their job, their occupation, whatever they do for a living, they start describing their job as if it's slavery. You ever heard people say that? They sometimes make jokes about that. My boss is a slave driver. Oh, I'm going to go be a slave today at my job. Folks, that is an apples and oranges comparison, if ever there was one. Back in 2013, there was an NFL player named Hamza Abdullah. He played for the Denver Broncos, played also for the Arizona Cardinals. He was a safety. And in 2013, he put out a tweet on social media in which he said, and I quote, he said, "The National Football League treats their players like slaves." He used some other choice language in that tweet, but I'll just reiterate what was the main message of that tweet. He said, "The NFL treats their players like slaves." I will remind you that Mr. Abdullah made $685,000 the previous season playing a game that I will also remind you he could have got up and left at any point he so decided to. And not only was Mr. Abdullah paid handsomely to play that game, but on top of that, he had people who came and served him. He had people who taped his ankles. He had people who carried his luggage. He had people who saw to his personal protection, people who transported him from here to there, people who messaged him after the game, people who bent over backward to serve him. If that is slavery, sign me up. I want to be a slave if that's what slavery is all about. But the truth is, that's not slavery. Because in slavery, real slavery, what the slave wants, the slave's desires, really don't matter. Nobody is tending to and catering to the will of the slave. No, slaves live to do for the master. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, he once said, slaves are living tools. Living tools. I like that. I think that's accurate. In fact, I think Jesus would agree with that. Look with me in Luke 17. In Luke 17, look at what Jesus says here. How Jesus describes the actions, the work of slaves. Luke 17, and once again you're going to see the word servant, but it's the word slave. In Luke 17, look at verse 7 as he talks to his apostles here. Luke 17, 7, he said, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, Come in at once and recline at the table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and then afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? The answer to those questions is obviously no. Verse 10 now. So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. It is the term slave there. And what Jesus points out is that slaves live to do their master's will. That is our duty. In fact, that term duty, I think, is almost a forgotten word in our society today. We as Christians need to be bringing that back. What is our duty to our master? Look in Matthew 8, please. In Matthew 8, Jesus has a conversation here with the centurion man. And this centurion man, he knows a thing or two about master-slave relations. And I think it's actually very instructive for us. In Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 9, the centurion says to Jesus, he says, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers who are under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, slave, do this, and he does it. Do you see it there? Do you see the pattern? The master gives an order and the slave complies, period. In fact, whenever the slave does not comply with what the master says, Jesus indicates in Luke chapter 6, if you'll turn back to Luke again, Jesus indicates that when that happens, there's a failure there, and the breakdown is not on the end of the master. No, when there's not compliance, the failure is on the other end. It's on the end of the slave. In Luke 6 and in verse 46, Jesus is talking here about people who are very, very fickle, if you will, in their service to the master. In Luke 6, verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I tell you? I cannot emphasize this enough. If you and I are to be slaves of Christ, if we are to be what God has called us to be, then we must be consumed with the desire to be about pleasing our master. And that means we need to learn. Sometimes it takes time for us to learn this, that our will and our desires are just not important. Those things must always be subjugated to the will of the master. That it's not about us. It may be once upon a time it was all about us, but now it's not. Now it's all about him. All that matters is doing the will of the one who bought us, the one who owns us, Jesus the Christ. In fact, look in 2 Corinthians 5. I preached from this chapter last Sunday morning. I need to lean upon it again. In 2 Corinthians 5, when you develop just a greater awareness of this master and slave concept, it's really just astounding how often you see this in Scripture. It maybe doesn't even have to use the word master or slave, but you can see the idea is there. It's everywhere in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 5, look in verse 9. Paul wrote there that whether we're at home or away, you know, whether we're under the direct oversight of the master or whether we're off over here by ourselves, doesn't matter because, verse 9, we make it our aim to please him. Does that describe you? Is that your aim? Is that what you're all about? Do you say to yourself, I am a slave of Jesus, and my goal today, number one, is to please him? And let me be clear about that. When we talk here about submitting to the will of the master, we are talking about an unquestioning submission. We're talking about no questions asked. Let me illustrate that for you. Have you ever talked or studied with someone about baptism? In the high school class this morning, that's what we talked about. We talked about the various arguments and objections that people make about baptism and why that's not essential for salvation. You're having that conversation with somebody. And so as you're talking about that, what do you do to try to help them to understand that, hey, baptism, that's the point where we are brought into Christ. That is the moment where we go from being lost to being saved. That is the moment we are then added to the body of Christ. So what do we do to help make that point? Well, we pull out the gospel gun. We load it up with some verses. We load that up with Acts 2:38. and we put Acts 22:16 in there, and we put Romans 6 in there, and we put Galatians 3:27 and Ephesians 4:5. That's 1, 2, 3. That's 5 cylinders. Well, what's another verse? We can throw in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We got 6 cylinders filled now, and we just start plugging them. All those verses. Hey, that ought to show you what you need to know about baptism. And when that's then met with a response like, well, I don't really see what water has to do with all of that. We then get ready. All right, well, I'll give you something about water. We're getting ready to pull out 1 Peter 3:21. We're going to load the cylinders back up again. I got a half dozen other verses I could use. How about we just stop right there? How about we just pump the brakes for a moment? And how about instead of loading up with all those baptism verses, how about we load up with a different verse? Look in Luke 5. Here's a verse that maybe we ought to think about introducing into that discussion. In Luke 5, when you turn there, you will realize this is not a passage about baptism. It's actually a passage about Jesus one day going fishing. In Luke 5, we read about Jesus giving some instructions to some of these guys who were going to be his apostles. In Luke 5, I'm reading here in verse 4. Jesus, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." That right there in verse 5, that is unquestioning submission, isn't it? Do you see why that is unquestioning submission? For so long, I've always fixated on the last part of that verse, the last part of Peter's statement there. The part where he says, "At your word, I will let down the net." That's a wonderful thing for Peter to have said. But you know what? I actually think I've missed it. How was Peter able to say that? I believe Peter was able to say that because he recognized something about his relationship to Jesus, and it's evident in the first word that comes out of his mouth. Verse 5, "Master, Master, I'm the slave in this situation, and you are the master, Jesus." And so Jesus, if you say let down the nets, I'm going to let down the nets. And if you say pull them back up and put down the nets on the other side of the boat, I'm going to put down the nets on the other side of the boat. And if you say I want you to take this boat up on a dry land and I want you to cast the nets right there on the sand, then Lord, I'm going to cast the net on the sand. Why? Because I trust you. You are the Lord. You are my master. I don't question the master. I don't argue with the master. I do what the master says. Lord, you're the master. You're the owner. I am the slave. I want to say very emphatically, slaves don't question their master. And I think we understand that with a lot of subjects. I used that illustration of baptism a second ago. Many of us in this room, we have been baptized. Maybe once upon a time, maybe we did question that and we pushed back against that, but eventually we came around. I think most of us understand that with baptism, but what about all those zillion other areas of life where Jesus has commanded, where Jesus has given orders? And many times what we want to do in response to that is we want to whine, and we want to complain, and we want to squabble with Jesus instead of just submitting to His will. Oh, come on, Jesus, I'm not going to get drunk. I mean, just want to drink a little, have a few social drinks, and have a good time with my friends. You come on, Jesus, why do I have to go to church on Sunday night? I was just there on Sunday morning. You come on, Jesus, why can't me and my significant other, why can't we just shack up for a little while? You know, kind of test drive this relationship to see if we want to be married someday. In all those scenarios and a host of others, we know what the master's will is, don't we? We know exactly what He said and what He wants, and yet somehow we have convinced ourselves that we can haggle with Jesus into doing it our way. I want to say once again, slaves don't haggle. Slaves obey the master. He is the master. He's in charge. He knows what's best, which means we're going to do what He says without question and without fail. And that is what it means fundamentally to be owned by Jesus. That we must give up our will in order to be filled up with and to then do His will. That is the reality for you and I as slaves of Christ. Now, all of that preaches really well. I think there's just not a whole lot of ways we can get around that out of Scripture. But it may be at this point, somebody is maybe thinking to themselves, well, Josh, I mean, I see it's what the Bible says, but well, I mean, why would anybody even want to do that? You know, it almost sounds, you know, like a very unpleasant sort of relationship. Why would we even want to submit ourselves to a master and live life in that way? Well, let me close this morning with what might be the most important passage in the Bible about slavery. And it's actually not in the New Testament. It's in your Old Testament. I'll put it on the screen because I want everybody to be able to see it this morning. It's in Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, there were some regulations that were given to the Israelites concerning slaves. And I want you to notice just how different these regulations, what God says about slavery, how different that is than our normal man-made way of thinking about that. In Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 12, God's instructions to His people were that if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, a slave, and he shall serve you for 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed, but you shall furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your threshing floor and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were once a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you, therefore I command you this day. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's very different, once again, to what we normally would think about slavery. But then Moses says something next that is remarkable and in some ways sounds almost unbelievable to our ears. He says this in verse 16. He says, But if that slave says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and he loves your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl, and you shall put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. As a society that practically worships at the altar of freedom, it's almost astonishing to read verses like that and to imagine anyone ever voluntarily choosing to be a slave. But for you and I, when the master in question is the Son of God, when the master that we have the opportunity to be a slave to is the Savior of the world, when the master is the one who gave his life, shed his own blood in order to atone for my sins, then because I love him, I will gladly be his slave forever. How about you this morning? Does your love for Christ motivate you to come to him, to submit to him, to make yourself a slave to him? Here's the truth of the matter. Here's the other difference between slavery to Christ and the slavery that the world thinks of. Jesus' slavery, it's voluntary. There's no forced slavery in the kingdom of God. If you don't want to be a slave to Jesus, you don't have to be. You've got other options. You're welcome to choose those. Jesus is looking for volunteers who want to come to him because they love him and they want to be his slave forever and ever. Are you willing and ready to do that if you have yet to do so? In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song of encouragement to invite you to come to Jesus to, yes, find forgiveness and to find freedom in Christ from the guilt of sin. But in order to be truly free from sin, there has to be some slavery involved. And that means no longer being a slave to sin and to self, but submitting myself to the slavery of obedience, the slavery of righteousness, being a slave to Christ. And so we're inviting you through this song. I did ask Marlon to lead this song, I Surrender All. That is the call here. To surrender everything, lay it down at the feet of Jesus, and to let Him make you new through your obedience to the gospel, confessing Him as the Son of God, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can be made new. You can begin serving Him, giving Him your all throughout the days of your life. If you have that need this morning, we're ready to help you. If you are a Christian, but you've not been living as you should. Maybe in some way you're kind of almost like a runaway slave. You've stopped being obedient to the master, brother or sister. Come back. The good thing about this master is he's not going to beat you. He's not going to flog you. He's not going to brandish you with a fugitive F on your forehead. Instead, he's going to welcome you back with open arms if you're ready to repent, to bring you back into the fold, to forgive you, and to help you to go to heaven someday. If we can help anybody this morning in any way to serve Jesus, then we implore you through this song, do that right now while we stand and while we sing.